James chapter 2. There, I was wanted to share with you some things. There's someone who's been collecting letters to pastors from children. Wanted you to hear some of these short letters. Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but He never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8, Nashville. Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson. Sincerely, Pete, age 9, Phoenix. Dear Pastor, my father should be a minister. Every day he gives us a sermon about something. Robert, age 11, Anderson. Let's see. Dear Pastor, my mother is very religious. She goes to play bingo at church every week, even if she has a cold. Yours truly, Annette, age 9. Oh, I love this. Dear Pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. Stephen, AJ, Chicago. Dear Pastor, I like your sermon where you said that good health is more important than money, but I still want to raise in my allowance. Sincerely, Eleanor, age 12. Dear Pastor, please pray for all the airline pilots. I am flying to California tomorrow. Lori, age 10. I can see Rhonda doing that. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later than sooner. Love, Ellen, age 9. I like this one. Dear Pastor, please pray. Please say a prayer for our little league team. We need God's help for our new pitcher. Thank you, Alexander. Age 10. Oh, this is great. Dear Pastor, are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class. Clara, age 10. Dear Pastor, how does God know the good people from the bad people? Do you tell him or does he read about it in the newspapers? Sincerely, Marie, age 9. Asked one here. Dear Pastor, I like your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished. Ralph, age 11. I thought you'd laugh at me the hardest. James and James 1 had just been giving to us the context of Christian faith, where the context in which authentic faith exists and grows. In verses 1 to 11, he showed how trials test faith, that authenticates or improves faith. In verses 12 to 19, he told us how there is the temptation that exists within us and it undermines faith. And we need to persevere through it. And finally, the Word of God in verses 19 to 27 shows how the Word of God, through that, God gives birth to faith and matures faith. But at the very end of the section on the Word of God, where he talks about not just being a hearer but a doer, he says doers look like this. And one of the things he said, verse 27, is that this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. A doer cares for the needy, the disenfranchised, the broken. I want you to recognize that in chapter 2, what he's going to do is unpack that statement all the way through the chapter. He called it religion in verse 27. That's the horizontal. That's our relationship, how it expresses, our faith in God expresses itself amongst people. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns it around and he says, my brethren, he's still talking about that issue. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He talks about the vertical. This is what's significant here. To James, being a Christian is not merely an outward conformity to religion in terms of what we do out here with people. To James, how I treat others is a direct result of what I believe and how I believe, my relationship with Him. What I believe, how I relate with Him, must affect how I treat others, especially in James' mind. The test is not how I treat my friends. The test is how I treat those who are weak, and broken, and needy. Please stand. I'm going to read chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 to 13, though we'll be breaking it up, covering it both today and next Sunday. My brethren, Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Savior, how precious that we can come to you, the Most High God, who is sovereign and magnificent, majestic, who is holy, so holy that the angels hide their face in your presence. How precious that we need not pass through the linen curtains that surrounded the tabernacle into the courtyard where there is a bronze altar for sacrifice and a bronze laver with which we must cleanse ourselves before we enter into the tabernacle itself. We need not pass into the holy place where there is a golden altar for incense and a golden altar for bread and a golden lampstand representing the way, truth, and life. And we need not pass through that curtain which no man could pass through except for the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies to an ark that contains the law and has the mercy seat over it. But because of what Christ has done in sacrificing himself and cleansing us, he who is the way and the truth and the life has made access for us into the very presence of God. And we're not praying to ourselves this morning, but we have very access, without shame, without being afraid, into the Holy of Holies. And we may worship you and delight in you and hear your voice. And we thank you that we have now become the temple of God in which you dwell. Speak to us this morning. Make us wise unto salvation. We pray these things in his holy name. In the early days of the Roman Republic, the greatest blessing that could be conferred upon a person was citizenship in Rome. It was given to those who had nobility, to those who had wealth. They were given the right of franchise. They would vote in politics. They were people who were considered the educated, the people of lineage, and they were the people who had rights, full rights. Just below them was another class, the common people, not the poor, not slaves, but the common people. We would say perhaps middle class people. They were called the plebeian class, the plebes. Because Roman citizenship was so highly esteemed, it reached a point in Roman history when the plebes began to put on the airs as if they were noble and were citizens. They began to dress the same way that the nobles dress. They began to talk about politics as if they also had the right to vote. They put on airs as if they were well educated. They acted as they had a great amount of wealth. They even looked down on the lower classes and even on each other. And the citizens of Rome took this group of people and said that they were sine nobilis, without nobility. The Roman citizens regarded them as an empty shell. Their description, sine nobilis, was eventually shortened to a noun form, sine nob. It's where we get our word snob. A snob is a person who, without any genuine claim to nobility, acts in a superior, judgmental, unloving way. It's a person who puts on superficial airs. Nobody likes a snob. You didn't like it in junior high or middle school. You didn't like it in high school. You didn't like it in college. You don't like it in the Greek system that goes on between each other. You didn't like it on your team. You don't like it in your neighborhood. And you certainly don't like it in your church. Before we look at this text closely, I want to make something clear. God makes differences between men and women. I mean, men and men and never mind. People. Like, He makes some rich and He makes some poor. He declares that. He gives some more talent than others. He gives some more beauty than others, a greater IQ. And yet at the same time, this is the God who declares that He is the father to the orphan, the husband to the widow, the strength of the weak, the protector of the poor, and the friend of the stranger, the outcast. I want you to look at James' principle as he defines the particular. He unpacks what he had said in 27, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Those were the outclass, the people who could not give anything in return, the needy. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, addressing that issue, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." His principle is this: you deny your faith when you show partiality or personal favoritism. That word, by the way, personal favoritism, partiality, some of your Bible says, literally in Greek means to be a respecter of faces, a respecter of faces, to receive by face. What it means is to judge another and to treat them on the basis of their externals. It could be their appearance. It could be their lineage. It could be their race. It could be their beauty. It could be their financial status. It could be their social status. Basically, we tend to love those people who can love us in return and do something for us. God calls us to make certain distinctions. Did you realize that? There are distinctions that God calls us to make that are warranted by the Bible. So don't misunderstand what He's saying. The Bible calls us, essentially, we would say, to discern. For example, if you are single, God says to you in 1 Corinthians 7 that you're to marry only in the Lord. You're not to be unequally yoked. That means that you have to look at someone who is a potential spouse and really seek to understand, do they know Christ? Are they born from above? Otherwise, I'm wrong. That's discernment. We're called as a church to discern the difference between babes in Christ and the mature, because the Bible says you're only to give babes in Christ the milk of the Word, whereas people, as they mature, you can give them the meat. That is deeper doctrine. We're called to discern when it comes to officers. If you look at that packet that Mike held up, and you look at the questions that we ask those individuals who are nominated for office and are willing to pursue it, I would not ask those questions to some people who are my dearest friend. But those are the qualifications that are given in Titus and Timothy. We have to seek to discern. We don't expect perfection, but we look for the grace of God in that individual's life. Spiritual gifts you have to discern. God says, literally, to look at yourself and to think so as to have sound judgment. That means I can't have all the gifts. I have some gifts that I can offer. Other people have gifts that I need. We're even called to discern when it comes to certain areas of sin. The reason is that if you have a brother, the scripture says, brother or sister who stumbled in sin, and is caught in a trespass, you're to seek to restore them. If you pretend that you can't do any, there's no place for discernment, then obviously you could not do that. We are called to show respect for age. That's a little easier. We just look for gray or skin up here. Right? But to show partiality received by faith is to judge others on the basis of external, arbitrary values that God does not lay down. And here is what they look like. Chapter 1, verse 27, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. What God says on this is that if you say that you have religion and your religion fails to care, it is no religion at all. Verses 2 and 3, the rich and the poor. If you base your fellowship on a standard that fails to include all of God's people, it is no fellowship at all. Verse 8, if you love your neighbor and you define it in any other way except for the way Christ defined your neighbor, if your love fails to care for anyone in need, it is not love. And then again in 15, a brother or sister without clothing in need of daily food, and you do not care for them. Or, verse 25, positively, Rahab the harlot, who received the messenger. She was a Gentile. They were Israelites. And you fail to care for someone in need, even based upon race. Your faith is no faith. So he uses the word, chapter 2, verse 1, personal favoritism. And he says, partiality, personal favoritism, denies our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I want you to notice in your Bibles, it may be funny, your translation may read a little differently. Literally, the way it would read would be, holding your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with an attitude of personal favoritism. And what he's doing is that when James takes and gives this description of Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't just sort of feeling a little bit like some little high literature here. Oh, I think I'll just use a big title today. That's not what he did. When he uses the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in him, he uses that for a reason. And he's going to unpack it as he works through this text. Now, what does he mean? Well, when he says that you profess, in our faith, we profess Jesus Christ as Lord. What does that mean? The one who is the Savior, who rose from the dead and reigns at the right hand of God today. That makes him the only authentic, rightful judge of men. And he's going to say, when you have personal favoritism, which he describes as judging people by your false standard, you deny what you affirm. He's the one who's the judge, not you. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It means Messiah. As Messiah, when we say Jesus is Christ, he's the Savior. He's the Savior of all men, all kinds of men, all kinds of people, rich and poor, Asian, white, black, brown, people who come out of horrible backgrounds, people who come out of wonderful Christian backgrounds. People who look beautiful, people who don't look as beautiful, people who are highly educated, people who are not as highly educated. And when you show personal favoritism, you deny that he is the Christ. And when you show favoritism, you deny his glory. By the way, this is a claim, by the way, right here in front of you, whether you realize it or not. When the Bible uses the word glory, of glory, it's defining Christ as God. Because only God has glory. Its first place it shows up is Exodus, and I've given you the cross reference there. You can look it up yourself in Exodus. When Moses said to Yahweh, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make my name pass before you. You hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, a picture of Christ. And then he says, as I walk for you, pronouncing my name, you will see my glory. And this is what God says as he passes by. The Lord, Yahweh. compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. He's gracious. He's holy. He's merciful. And he judges. And when we take the place of judge based on some arbitrary thing, God says, you deny the glory of Christ. That's his thesis. That's what he's going to develop through the rest of this chapter. Now look at what he gives you an example here. Verse 1 is his principal. Verse 2 and 3, he gives an example. James says this: if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? This is a good example. James says, two people come into your assembly, Mr. Have and Mr. Have Not. It could be Miss Have or Miss Have Not. It doesn't have to be money. It could be status. It could be looks. It could be race. And we have a tendency to gather around ourselves those who give us strokes, those who make us look good, those who affirm us. And God says, not that that's wrong, but the extent of your love, the parameters of your heart, need to be to everyone, everyone who's in the family of God. And there should be no distinction. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning saying, I'm all right, I don't believe you. I realize some of you are further along than others. I believe many of you are further along than me. But this is a sickness that exists in us. We have a sickness. We've had it ever since we were born, all of our lives. You know, you as a guy, you look for the best looking girl. You're a girl, look for the best looking guy. As I look around, I'm sorry, some of you didn't get that, best looking guy. You know, but you began, you know, and you, I mean, if you look at your circle of friends, I want to confess to you. I mean, I had to ask the first assembly this morning to forgive me. Because as I was preaching to them, I was so preaching to myself that I almost just overdid it. Because as I look at my circle of friends, people who I love, and it's not that I cannot love them, I realize it's amazing how much they look like me. How their education, how their lifestyle is so much like mine. Shame on me. That's not the body of Christ. That's not the body of Christ. So Mr. Have and Mr. Have Not come in. And the nearsighted usher, we'll call him nearsighted because he can't see very well. And he sits there and he looks at their clothes. Ah, here's one, you know, with nice clothes, jewelry. That's the way they did it back then. We have different standards. You come on up here in the front. They had chief seats in those days. And by the way, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, they love those chief seats. They don't come in fashionably late, you know. Bless you, my child. Bless you. They'd go sit down. I don't even get a parking spot in this church. I got to fight like everybody else does. I never will have one. You know, we do honor the weak. And we do honor the aged, and that's right. But they'd come and sit here. By the way, I've only been in one church where they had deacon seats. Have you ever seen one of those where they have the deacon seats, you know, over here? I've also seen plenty of churches where they have the big, high back chairs. You know, and they'd sit up there. Then comes in the poor guy, and this is what he says. You sit back there, or you sit here at my footstool, which is a place where the servant sat. That's what it means, place for the servant. Interesting thing is that if you look at the words, you sit, verse 3, you sit here. That's by me. The poor guy, you sit over there, away from me. He's talking about the way we relate, not just the seats, but the way we relate to these people. The people on the fringe. Every church has it. Every individual local assembly has it. Every fellowship on the campus has it. And our hearts tend to be biased. God says, it's wrong. By the way, let me make something clear. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Being rich is a distinct calling, and the Bible shows very godly people who are rich in the Bible. You know, Joseph Arimathea, Abraham, Lot. I have many godly Christian friends who are rich. Dear friends. Come on, I'm joking, come on. No sin to be poor either. And there's nothing wrong with sitting up front, just in case you guys were worried over here. The problem is judging on the externals. It's conditional love, conditional care. Oh, it's so easy for me. If someone who's hurting, if I know them and love them and I have a close relationship, to drop everything and go to meet their need. But someone I don't know, someone who may be unlikable, but they're saved, someone who's not as beautiful, God says, how dare you make that distinction? What are you doing? Can you relate? So what he does is, He gives you his principle. It denies our faith. And then he gives you an example of that special attention, that preferential treatment that we give to people in Christ's body. And then he gives four things to consider. Well, I'm going to hit two this morning. Those four things to consider are between verses 4 and 13. The first one I've already said. He says, when you do this, you make distinctions, verse 4, among yourselves. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That word distinction is diakrinomai. Krino is the Greek word for judge, or judgment. And he sticks with that. If you were reading this little section in Greek, the word would keep jumping out at you. And you realize, boy, he's playing with this word. He's working this word on you. So he uses it here, distinctions, krino, and then become judges, krino. Keeping it the same, just for so that you'll stay with me here. Verse 6, drag you into court. See the last? That's dragging to the place of judgment. Verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged. For judgment will be merciful to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What he does, keeps using this word, judgment, 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 in the mouth of God. And mercy is supposed to triumph over judgment. What are you doing? You're denying Christ as Lord. You're taking His place. This is what He says. God says, when you do that, you do it with evil motives. You do it with a false standard. And it's wrong. If there is to be one place where there is to be no prejudice, no disdain, no preferential treatment, there is to be an outreaching heart of love to every single one, it's in the body of Christ. If all you have to wear here is blue jeans, you come. If you arrive in a Cadillac or overalls, you should be embraced. If you are Asian, white, black, brown, you should be welcome. If you are well-educated or not so well-educated, you should be embraced. If you were raised in a Christian home and you came to know the Lord early, or you have a notoriously vile life in your background, if you've been married, divorced, single, multiple marriages, you are welcome in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying. And anything less than that is sin. I thank God that I can look at leaders in this church and say, you know, they're not all white class guys, white collar guys. White collar and blue collar. I can look at the leaders and those who lead small groups. It has nothing to do with their economic. They're not all beautiful. Well, I am. But I can look at that session. Mike Marsh will have a statement. He'll look over at me in time, and he said this a couple of times. He said, Schmuelen, you know, at about 11:30 at night, you are so ugly. Look in the mirror there, Michael. It's beautiful. It is beautiful. God says, the first reason it's wrong, in verse 4, is that you judge with evil motives when you do this. Secondly, judging faces, and this is the last part for tonight, to this morning, judging faces is inconsistent with God's sovereign grace. That's what verses 5 and the beginning of 6 say. Listen, my beloved brethren, Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. What he's saying is that God's heart is revealed in the way he exercises his choice. Who does God primarily save? Who is it? Keep your place there in James and look at 1 Corinthians 1. He tells you. He says it here, but he says it even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 1. This is not just something James came up with. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at this. First Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. What he means here, according to the flesh here, is not some sinful flesh. He's meaning many wise people according to the standards of the world. In other words, he's saying, God did not choose many intellectuals. Go take our gospel and go preach it to the faculty of Harvard and see how well it goes over. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. He's talking about people of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. He's talking about people God has chosen, the things that are not, meaning the nobodies, that he might nullify the things that are. Why is it, J.D., that God does not just choose the boner guys like you and me? So that no man should boast before God. In other words, nobody's going to look at heaven, the populace of heaven, and say, man, this is a Phi Beta Kappa. Nobody's going to go in heaven and say, man, this was a Miss America beauty contest. Nobody's going to go to heaven and say, man, what a round table for the rich. Not going to be that way at all. God says, have you forgotten? God, in order to show his great sovereign love and grace, primarily saves weak, foolish, unsophisticated nobody. May you never forget it. James, coming back. Listen, my verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Look what he says. I want you to know, I've been to Europe, but Russia, Africa, Mexico, I'll tell you what the saints are like there. The poorest person here has more than almost every rich person, the richer person in those churches we've been to. And do you know what? Those poor people are rich in faith. They are rich and vibrant in their walk with God. They have families that are vibrant. They have love. They love their children. And they're not drowning in the things that you and I are drowning in that so distract us. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. May God have mercy to us. And you come and you say, well, I'll make a distinction. He makes them heirs of the kingdom. Look, heirs of the kingdom, co-reigning with him. You know what God is saying? God didn't look at the face of anybody and say, you're not good looking enough. Your wallet isn't full enough. Your education isn't high enough. Your social standing isn't good enough. Your background, a family, isn't clean enough. God didn't do that. And neither should we. And the thing that sticks right in your heart is that which he promised to those who love him. You notice not whom he loves. It's true that he loves them. But those who love him. Isn't it true that the love of God that's declared in the gospel is dear to those whom no one else would welcome? Isn't it true that the gospel pronounces value on those whom the world declares to be without value? They love him. They love him and they honor him and you dishonor them? Are you nuts? Preferential treatment defies the grace of God. Now he has a couple other things. We'll talk about it next week. I just want you to notice, though, in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. You know what? I don't think that's there. Again, I don't think that's just sort of a literary note that just sort of falls out. Listen, my beloved brethren. Listen, beloved brethren. Listen, beloved brethren. He's talking to you and I. Don't do this. Don't defy the grace of God. When does he say, beloved brethren? First of all, what does it mean when he says, brethren? What does it mean when he says, you and I are brethren? What is that referring to? It means we're in the same family. We're brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something. Families, good families, don't ostracize any of their members, even the weakest ones. They work harder to uphold them, don't they? They don't ostracize. Don't they? You know, there's a film out on the People's Temple out in California. There's a ministry that went on out there some years ago. These people gave a unreserved commitment to this pastor, which is crazy. Because this guy was willing to get up and he would take his Bible and preach and he would rip page out of his Bible. That's not of God. He was bisexual, and they knew it. Didn't stop him. He was an adulterer. Didn't faze him. He made himself equal with God. Didn't bother him. So unreserved was their commitment to him that years later, 900 of them were willing to drink poison and die with him. The Reverend Jim Jones. In the film of the church when it was the People's Temple in California, what made these people draw close to this man? What you see is these limousines pulling up and these rich people, and you see these bums, and they're embracing each other and hugging each other, and all throughout the services there is an unashamed declaration of their love for each other. And that's the wrong gospel. Brethren, my beloved brethren, James is saying, he's sticking right in your heart. He's been saying, I'm talking about brethren here. I'm talking about my family. How could you withhold your love to any of the members of the body of Christ? It defies his grace. And he also says, beloved brethren. Beloved brother. Beloved by who? James? I'm certain James loves them. But I don't think he's calling them beloved brethren because he's talking about his love for them. Beloved means to be loved of God. And he reminds you, you and I have been loved of God. And that too should stick in our hearts and motivate us to love everyone. Every aspect, every person. Every person on the fringe, every person that's in the body of Christ, and do all that I can, never give preference. How many of y'all are here have seen Les Miserables? How many of y'all have read the book? Victor Hugo, classic work. Good to see some hands. Jean Valjean, in this work, is a man who, in order to live, had stolen food. He was found, convicted, spent 19 years in hard labor. As he travels, and he's just getting out at the beginning of the work, he has to carry a yellow passport. That yellow passport is indicative of the fact that he is a convict. Everyone will know. How can a convict get work? As he puts it, the punishment has just begun. He goes to a town and he's sleeping outside on a bench because nobody would give him any place to stay or anything. He has no money. And an old woman comes up and she's got this cane and she's poking him. You can't stay there. You can't stay here. Leave me alone. You can't stay here. I'm a convict. Nobody will let me. Just leave me alone. You haven't asked there. And she takes her cane and she points to a house. And there's a light. And he looks up. It's the house of the pastor, Monsignor. He knocks on the door. The Monsignor and his wife come. Do you have any food, any extra food? Come in. I'm a convict. I just want to know if you have any extra food. Come in. Look, I'm a convict. He holds up his passport. I've spent 19 years in hard labor. I have to get on to Jean, to his parole officer. He has to be there in a short period of time. We want you to come in as our guest. You'd let me into your house? He eats dinner with them. Notices, by the way, that he's eating with a silverware that's really silver. They give him a great meal, and in that meal he says, thank you for the meal. He's going to sleep on a bed, first bed he slept in 19 years. He said, tomorrow I'll be a new man. But that night when he's sleeping, the nightmares of all the horrible, wretched treatment of the prison, both that he received and that he gave, wakes him up. He wakes up and he determines to steal the silver. He goes down, he's stealing it, and as he's stealing it, the Monsignor hears something. He comes down. Is there someone there? Jean Valjean hides in the darkness. The Monsignor comes in. He realizes that someone has been pilfering through the silverware. He looks up in the darkness and he begins to look around, and their faces meet. And Jean Valjean, in an act of unbelievable violence, nails him, steals the silver, and runs off into the dark. Next morning, his wife is mourning over the loss of their silver. Monsignor is saying, we'll use wooden utensils. I don't want to hear any more about it. But the police, the gendarmes, show up. They have a man, Jean Valjean. Monsignor, we captured this man. Monsignor takes in the whole scene. Jean Valjean, I am so angry with you. Why didn't you take the candlesticks? Everybody looks surprised. Why didn't you take the sand candlesticks? You have to be going on. They're worth at least 2,000. You need to take them. The policeman says, you gave him the silverware? Yes. And he needs to be let loose and gone. Policeman, his men, they unhook him. Monsignor says to his wife, take them for a glass of wine. I'm sure they're very thirsty. And now he's alone with Jean Valjean, who's sitting there with his cowl over his eyes, standing there, I should say. And the Monsignor takes him. And he takes these candlesticks and he slams them into the sack and he hands it to him. And he takes the cowl that's over his head and he flips it off of his head and he looks him square in the eye and he says, don't forget. Don't ever forget. You promised to become a new man. Why are you doing this? Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I have ransomed you from hatred and fear. And now I give you back to God. Don't you realize? Victor Hugo takes this man and he goes on and shows him all of his life to show compassion to the most incredibly down and out and wretched people. And God says, that is exactly what I have done with you. Exactly.
exactly what I've done with you. Someone pointed you to the door, and God said, come in. And though your intent was only to use him, he showed you unbelievable mercy, unbelievable grace. I didn't just buy your soul with gold and silver. I bought your soul with my own blood when you were an enemy. And I have made you a member of the household. I have made you rich. And I have set you free from the bondage of evil. Is that grace? Is it? I ask you, is it grace? Is that what he did for you? Then it is inconceivable for me to take anyone who's in his body and cast them out of his house. It is inconceivable that I would not give fellowship to one who he has invited in. It is inconceivable that I would treat as poor someone whom he has made rich. It is inconsistent. It is graceless, gospelless living. It is faithlessness. But down in our heart of hearts, we have not just to turn over a new leaf. We need to change our whole culture. Every one of us needs a whole new reformation in the way we think and how we treat the outcasts and the broken and the weak. And the forgiveness that we offer to those who've embraced Christ. And the mercy and the help we seek to show them. Thanks, Essen, for the illustration. Our great God and Savior, we beseech you. Oh, we beseech you. For myself, I confess my weak, poor self-image moves me to want to surround myself with people who, yes, whom I love, but people whose love for me helps me. I need the heart of Christ that goes beyond to the helpless, to those who can't give anything in return, to those who you see as lovely, to those whom you have saved, to those whom you brought into your kingdom. Lord, I'm so blinded. I'm blinded by a culture. I'm blinded by my own heart. I'm blinded by the evil one. I ask, strip it off of me. Strip it off of this entire church. Help us to realize that Christianity is not middle class pastors teaching middle class people how to be middle class, but a people that are far reaching, as you are in your own heart, that show mercy as you did to us. In Christ's name we pray.